The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning, to Romans 5, where we are working on verses 9 and 10. All right, the pastor's marching orders are seen pretty clearly in the book of Timothy. He is to devote himself to the systematic teaching of the word of God. In fact, that is the subject of a great deal of the pastoral epistles, is this need to continually be exposing believers to the sound principles of the truth. The fact is, when we are not exposed to these things, our thinking begins to erode. We begin to substitute other ideas, human viewpoint in some cases, hopefully nothing worse. But then the believer struggles under the fact that he's not consistently being challenged with the principles of the faith. And that is why we are here. I am to do this in season and in out when it's easy and when it's not. To continue to plow along no matter what you face personally, recognizing that God is there in the ministry of the Holy Spirit to back up His Word and to provide the appropriate reproof, rebuke, and exhortation that believers need. So that is why we are here. The bigger reason is that this is the last days, and certainly we know that the truth is taking it in the neck out there at almost every level. Every doctrine that I've studied, I find, is under attack at some level, at some place. So it's imperative for the believer to think the proper things in the angelic conflict if you are going to succeed spiritually. We are here to reprogram your thinking with the thinking of Jesus Christ as found in the Word. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. This is critical. The Word of God is spiritual information. As such, must be ascertained by those who are in fellowship. So rebound is the name of the game. If you have not dealt with your sin nature this morning, now is the time to do so, so you do not sit here out of fellowship and not profit from what we have this morning. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local church, recognizing that this is the vehicle of your plan for this dispensation, as the temple was to the age of Israel. So the individual local church is to the life of the believer as he lives in a particular geographic area. We recognize that you are faithful to provide the truth for those that desire to avail themselves of it. We are grateful for this provision, recognizing that from eternity past, you knew who would be positive, who would not, and ultimately where any positive volition would reside. We thank you that you have made provision for this and continue to provide for us in the angelic conflict so that we can pursue the objectives of your word. And we pray as we approach that word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here actually sort of wrapping up a section, or we will be shortly here. These are Paul's kind of concluding thoughts in this section, which will end with verse 11, but the verses we're dealing with now, having looked at the doctrine of love, that when God did not wait until people were in a good position in order to provide for salvation, he demonstrates his love toward us in verse 8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then our verse is much more then. If he died for us, he makes this argument. We refer to it as a fortiori from the Latin, which means with greater force. If he did the greater thing, which is viewed in verse 8 as Christ dying for us, when we were in a state of helplessness, then we also recognize, will he not do much more for us now that we are his friends? Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be delivered from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, and again, very much here, if we were reconciled to God, the Greek word order is not at all reflected very well in the New American Standard, and I believe this to be much more concessive in force. if we were reconciled to God, although we were his enemies. If he did this during this state, then the argument of the concessive participle is that the following verb is much more true. It is true in spite of that fact. And that's what we have here. If we were reconciled to God, although we were his enemies through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be delivered by his life? Now, we were some ways into this. We stopped, I believe, with point 30, dealing with this matter of the pre-salvation state, which has gradually, in Paul's writing here, escalated from helpless now to enemies. And all of these are true, by the way, at a certain level. You recognize that Paul's looking at this from a number of angles. The unbeliever is helpless. He cannot retrieve his own lost condition. He cannot save himself. And anybody who determines that they will are destined to failure. And so that is one aspect of looking at it. Man cannot retrieve his own lost condition. There had to be an intervention by God. Enemies is quite a bit different. That's much more active, and for helpless is sort of a passive sort of concept. Like a baby is helpless. They can't really do anything for themselves to speak of. But you never look down at a baby, and, well, maybe mothers do sometimes, but generally you won't look down at the baby and say, that's my enemy. Although you may feel that way after several sleepless nights. I'm not saying it couldn't happen, but generally speaking, that's a much more active sort of thing. A baby doesn't get up and do things to constantly let's see. Maybe they do. Well, the point is, I hope you get that helpless is more passive, and enemies is far more active. So point 30 is where we'll pick up here, the personal nature of the pre-salvation state. Pardon me, is seen in the use of the term ekthros, enemy, which denotes one that is either hostile, that's an active enemy, and antagonistic, or it can be one who is the object of hostility and antagonism, and that would be kind of looking at the term in a passive sense, that he's your enemy because he is, we might say, being hated, using a passive participle there. Well, 31, the theological question that arises from the use of this term is whether Paul is emphasizing mankind's hostility toward God or God's hostility toward man, or both. And 32, Paul has made it plain that God's hostility toward sin is constantly being expressed and will be given its greatest manifestation at the time of his eschatological wrath. We saw in Romans 1:18 that there is an ongoing sense in which the wrath of God is revealed against actions of men. Now, this is done through the idea of temporal judgments, of God intervening in history, and in some cases, of God abandoning people to their own courses of action. That's what we see here in Romans. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Is being revealed, actually, against every form of ungodliness and every form of unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so we see also that part of God's judicial anger that is expressed towards mankind comes later on when you see this repeated phrase beginning in verse 24, God gave them over. This is seen as an active choice on God's part where he abandons people to their own thought processes. And their thought processes aren't governed, as we know, by the Word of God. They're governed, in many cases, according to this, by nonsensical theories like evolution. They're governed by forces of darkness. They have rejected the truth about God, even though God has made himself plain enough that he exists anyway. The physical creation is the greatest argument for the existence of God. Where did everything come from? And evolution really boggles the mind. And really, given if you really study this out in terms of both the concept even of mutation, which we acknowledge mutation exists, but evolution is a highly different ballgame. And even among mutations, when one considers them, only something like one in 500 million or whatever it is, it's some astronomical figure, I don't remember it off the top of my head, but only one mutation in millions is beneficial. Almost all mutations are harmful. So upward evolution has so much working against it, not to mention the least the lack of time, that is fairly evident from a biblical chronology. If one accepts the Bible as the Word of God, that man has been on the earth no longer than 6,000 years. And there is some pretty good evidence out there, scientific evidence, that the entire world as we know it is not much more than 10,000 years old. And that is certainly plenty of time for all the events of the angelic conflict to transpire. If we say that, well, between the time of the fall of Satan, say the creation of angels, let's say we date that at 10,000 B.C., then there's an undisclosed period of time, we don't know how long it was, until Satan manufactured his own sin. And then he fell, and the earth was judged. And when you pick up and put man on the earth at about 6,000 B.C., roughly, 4,000 B.C., well, you've allowed 6,000 years for just a couple of things actually to transpire. So to me, there's not a matter of infinite time needed for this stuff. So when one considers this, he says, they've seen this. These are clearly seen, his invisible attributes, certainly his eternal power and his divine nature in verse 20, that they've seen him and yet they reject him as being valid. So as we see, then a part of God's judgment on these people is he gives them over. He just abandons them to their way of thinking. You want to think that way? Fine, think that way. I'll let you do it. I'm not going to stop you. The normal restraints that he might put on a human being, just as his prerogative of God is, he won't on certain cases. He lets these people run their route. And we're seeing it today in spades. I guess we're going to be deluged with gay marriage licenses next week. Gay isn't really quite the right term, but I'll stick with that for now. So, also 2:5, we see here that the final time, the greatest manifestation of God's wrath on this, is coming at the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And that's when God uncorks finally all that has been hostile to his plan, opposed to it, and will make all things right. The righteous will be rewarded. Those who have suffered under all of this and paid the price, particularly in these last days in the angelic conflict. We live in the worst period of human history. It is as bad as the days of Noah. We've already been told it's going to be this way. And we have it spelled out in many, many passages. 2 Timothy 3 there, knowing this in the last days, perilous, dangerous, horrific times will come. Spiritual times. Now, from the perspective of the world, do you think they think they're in dire straits? No, they got their new iPhone. They're fine. Until the next new gadget comes out, and then they'll get that. And I'm not against iPhone. By the way, I don't dislike Apple, in case that ever comes across like I do. I don't. But they're the most notable, I think, in some of these technological advances and somewhat breakthroughs. Anyway, you live in the last days. We're told the church is essentially going to be lukewarm, that there are going to be people who want to give some lip service to the truth, but they're not going to follow through with it. We're told in 2 Timothy there that in the religious realm, they have a form of godliness, but they've denied the power behind it. And that is the people who will get up in churches all over the country today and sermonize and carry on and all of that about the Word of God, but never actually teach it. That is the problem. And we're told all this ahead of time. So we know that this is coming. And so when God pours out this wrath, first, it's deserved. It is absolutely deserved. And it has been a long time coming. And the positive believer rejoices in this. He looks forward to this, recognizing, well, God's going to... And God can't make mistakes, so we know he's going to treat everybody fairly. Well, 33, however, the context of Romans 5 here has emphasized the love of God towards those that were alienated and hostile toward him. That has very much been our subject here, is God's love poured out in our hearts in the subjective sense in verse 5, and then the objective reality of God's love is seen in the cross. 34, the term enemies not only describes the moral status of men before God, it deals with the fact that mankind was the object of God's enmity as seen in his wrath. So men were enemies of God by their sinfulness. This makes them enemies of God. And actually, they're born enemies of God. They just don't know it. They're born spiritually dead. And out of that state, they will sin. There's just no question. So the term enemies here not only describes the moral status of men before God, it also deals with the fact that mankind was the object of God's enmity, as seen as his wrath. His wrath indicates he's angry, using a human way of putting this. When God pours out his wrath, it is because it is, number one, deserved. It is not just vindictive. It is just. It is not just simply taking revenge. It is taking proper vengeance on what needs to be judged. And so he will do that. Well, 35, as Hodge has observed, mankind expresses its wicked opposition toward God. But God expresses his righteous hostility toward the sin of man. And God's in the right and man's in the wrong is the short of it. And that's the way it'll always be. So the question is, do people orient to God or not? If they don't, then they're going to face his eschatological wrath. There is no other choice. 36, in this context, the emphasis is actually on the hostility of God. His just demands against sin that was changed at the death of his son. That's what was changed. Mankind wasn't changed. But God is, we might say, and God, obviously we know immutability applied, God can't change in his essence. But the point is, we use this language of accommodation to express that once sins have been paid for, God is free to act in righteousness even though people are still sinners. And he's free to deal with them in a different way because their sin has been addressed. And that's the point of all of this here. Well, 37, mankind was in no way changed at the cross. What changed was how God could and would deal with mankind once the matter of man's sins was no longer an issue. And again, we're using language of accommodation because clearly God saved people before the cross. I don't think anybody's going, hopefully they're not going to take the position that Abraham and David weren't believers, and Solomon and Samson. You have all the gamut out there from the very, very bad to the very, very elite in terms of believers. And so it's pretty clear God was dealing with it, but this was all done historically because of the cross. And so, again, as we pointed out back, if you look, I think in chapter 3, maybe, yes, that when he publicly did this on the cross, why did he do it? Verse 25. And there was a public reason to do this, and it was to demonstrate his righteousness. That the cross addresses the matter of righteousness and sin. Because in the forbearance of God, he talks about, he passed over sins previously committed. Now, passed over doesn't essentially mean the same thing as forgiveness. It's along that line. But the idea is, it might look like from Old Testament times that God was soft on sin. Although, if one studies the Bible, one could not come to that conclusion. When you study the beginning, Adam and Eve, was he soft in the garden? Didn't look like it. He told them what was going to happen, and he executed them on that day, on the spot. God killed their human spirits. And he didn't wait. And he did it with dispassion. He just, this is righteousness demands, it's got to be done. Was he soft on sin when Cain killed Abel? No, he drove him off. And well, Cain ran off himself, finally, at the end of it. Was he soft on sin at the flood? I wouldn't think so. I think there's enough evidence. Was he soft on sin with the Pharaoh of Egypt? No. Was he soft on sin under Samson and these other temporal judgments that fell? No. So it might look like, okay, God's letting these people who are sinners, he's forgiven them, but he's not dealing with their sins. Yes, he is. He already knew historically this would be the case. And so God could look ahead to the cross and say, I can treat people on the basis of the cross before it happens. Because I know it's a fact. And this is where omniscience comes in really, really handy. When you can see the future completely. And God knew everything. And so he says he didn't. It might look like he was soft because he passed over the sins. But he wasn't. And he said, and for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time. So that he would be just even while justifying those who have faith in Christ. And the issue here is God's still just. Sin has been addressed in the person of his son. And so for those who are trying to work their way to heaven, you can imagine how much of an affront this would be to God. You're trying to work your way to heaven when I've given you everything you need in my son? And you reject that? Well, obviously, now hopefully you can see why God's pretty hard on this works matter. It's an affront to grace, for one thing, and it's an affront to the work of his son. So mankind, again, was no longer changed. What was changed was how God could and would deal with man's sins. Thus, point 38, positional reconciliation was accomplished with the death of Christ on the cross. Now, and that's another important point. All mankind at the cross, you got, say, roughly 4,000 years of human history leading up to the cross. You got another, now, 2,000 years or so after the cross. Here, this is all just, again, positional. So since it's positional, and it's not experiential, he's not just applying it willy-nilly to everybody. I mean, everybody can avail themselves of it. But God forces no one to get saved. Since this is positional, this can be real both this way and this way. Because God knows it's a fact. And so, because of this, mankind may not be changed. They're not changed until the point of salvation. I can kind of clearly remember that right before I got saved, this is back in 76, so it's been a while back, that right before I got saved, I was really ticked with God. I just didn't care for Him at all. In fact, I was at this one concert, this Leon Russell concert, and REO Speedwagon, and there was a guy out in the parking lot, one of these fundies, he's on his little soapbox, and he's preaching, "You're all going to hell," and you know, and this kind of fundy goofiness, and I, of course, I'm an unbeliever at the time, but I know a little about the Bible, enough to be dangerous, probably. So I started arguing with him. This is the best place for theological constructs, is after a concert. So I'm out there arguing with him because and I look back now and I realize I was pretty angry with God. I didn't like what he was doing because he was chasing me down. I knew what he was doing. He was after me. And he wanted me to orient to his will, and I didn't want to. And I knew what was going on to some extent, even as an unbeliever. But I could tell I was hostile to this idea of committing my life to Christ. I didn't want to. And then here's this guy out here after my concert telling me I need to. All it does is make me mad. Well, that's the nature. That's the hostility as you see it being exposed for what it is. And I doubt seriously I'm the only unbeliever that went through any of that. I mean, I'm sure many, many people will testify to the same thing. Well, 38, thus positional reconciliation was accomplished with the death of Christ on the cross, while experiential reconciliation with God occurs at the point of faith in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:19 deals with this in terms of the positional reconciliation, of what God was doing in the cross, not what men were doing. Or, in fact, not what men would do. Namely, as he says in verse 18, God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And what does he mean in reconciliation? Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, in this context, also, you have to be very aware of context. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and they're the ones who are at enmity with him. They're mad at Paul. And Paul's trying to get them to get over this and do what they're supposed to be doing. And so in context, this is really a phase two verse. But it is true phase one as well. That what he was doing at the cross here, this phase one truth, is to have an impact on their phase two existence. So 39, the verb katalasso, which literally means to exchange one thing for another. That's the word that is translated reconcile. I should have probably put that in there. I normally do, but it looks like I missed it this case. But that's the word reconciled. Means to exchange one thing for another. It is used in the Bible of exchanging hostility with someone for a peaceful relationship. And 40, it is not surprising to find that the language was not used with respect to the religions of the Greek or Roman world, since they did not consider the relationship between a man and the gods as a personal matter. This is where Christianity is completely and wildly different than every other religion. We're not trying to teach you about God. We're trying to teach you how to have a personal relationship on a day-to-day basis and live in blessing in God's plan. And that's pretty different. Because learning about God is good. That's where it all starts, up here. You've got to have some knowledge. But the fact is, we're talking about a relationship and not simply going through the motions or doing what's expected or anything else, but something that flows from the inner man. We're working from the inside out in our approach to all of this. And so, again, the gods of the Greek and Roman world, well, they didn't ever really interact with men. And when they did, they didn't like it. They were against it. And typically they're expressed, when you look at them and see them, their expressions towards man are not love and peace. It's hostility and hatred and jamming them up for doing whatever little thing they did to make that god mad. And so it's wildly different. Christianity is very different than any of these other religions. So 41, since God's love was the basis for justification and reconciliation, it is evident that he views the relationship between himself and a believer in very personal terms. And 42, the prepositional phrase, through the death of his son, as seen there in the middle of verse 10. We are reconciled to God through the death of his son, is parallel to the phrase by means of his blood in verse 9, where he said, having been justified by means of his blood. Well, these phrases are pretty much parallel and express the same idea, different words, but express the idea that it was through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross that this issue is dealt with. So in that regard, the phrase may be understood as having a similar instrumental force. And 43, it was by means of the death of his son that the sins and the enmity that resulted from them were removed. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. And so, as you deal with this matter of God's righteous anger and just judgment on sins, he can't look the other way. He has to deal with this in righteousness. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind. Now, as we study Romans, hopefully you're starting to pick up on, you see these same concepts in many of Paul's writings. That this isn't unique to Romans at all. This is the most expansive treatment that Paul gives some of these things is in Romans. But these are foundational concepts the believer needs to understand because they're in almost every book he writes. I mean, there's some books they're not in because they're not germane to the topic. Like the pastoral epistles, when he writes to pastors and telling them, here's how you do the ministry. Here's what it takes. He's not really addressing, you know, he's addressing much more phase two issues. And with guys that are already, he knows, saved and adjusted. So he's not dealing with a bunch of this phase one stuff. But these are basic concepts that they had to know and have straight. So although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now the beyond reproach factor, as you see from the next verse, is contingent upon something. And that is if you continue in the faith. If you stick with the truth of what you're doing, if you don't move away from this stuff, if you remain loyal to the teachings, that's then you will be beyond reproach. Well, 44, the spiritual death of Christ on the cross was the means by which God could acquit the guilty sinner without condoning his sin. This was consistent with his righteousness, justice, and his love. We saw there, we just looked at that one, 3:26. There where he would be just, even while justifying the one who has faith. And 5:8, the verse we just looked at, God demonstrates his own love. So we see his righteousness, his justice, and his love are all functioning in this in order to bring about a particular result. 45, it was through the death of his son that God demonstrated his love, removed the basis of his righteous wrath, and would eventually remove the hostility on the part of those that receive the reconciliation. As a believer, once a person gets saved, therefore we are, having been justified, 5:1 here, with God, we are at peace with God. We no longer have to concern ourselves with, well, is God mad at me? Is God angry? Am I going to be the object of God's wrath? No. No, the believer is not the object of God's wrath. He can't be. And it's important that he knows that because, again, as you know, with the nature of human nature and the psyche of man, as people go through time, they doubt their salvation. Well, this isn't a natural thing. And, of course, we live in the angelic conflict, the covert, intensified stage right here at the very end, where you don't see the enemies, but believe me, they are legion out there. But these are the unseen enemies, the demons, and Satan. And his viewpoint is more and more becoming the norm, and believers are gradually being whittled down to nothing. This is Satan's plan. It's a war of attrition. And he's got all the resources. Now, if without the inner dynamics of what we had, we'd be toast. God has provided for us the resources of the Word of God, the dynamic of that Word in the human spirit, the matter of spiritual growth, face-to-face teaching, consistent exhortation, and exposure to the truth. And so the believer can fight this fight and be victorious. From the human perspective, we don't have a chance. Just from a strictly human viewpoint perspective, the believer never has a chance. And yet, Christ talks about having life and having it more abundantly. Paul talks about being not conquerors, more than conquerors, through him who loved us. Because the love of God, it serves as the dynamic inner motivation for the believer to continue to function in all of this. Even when he's the object of great hostility, ridicule, hatred, and if Satan could do it, he would kill us all. That scene in the book of Job where he has to be told, okay, you can't kill him. You can do anything you want, but you can't kill him. Satan had the power to kill him. He wasn't allowed to. And so, we live in this world and it is deteriorating and deteriorating rapidly around us. So, the challenge is to be all the more as you see the day approaching. And by now, looking just at the human race from a physical perspective, you see it in the movies and the TV shows and all of this. The end of the world is upon us, people. Even unbelievers out there have a sense of this. And you say, well, people have always said that, but not like they're doing it now. Not like, you know, with offering various explanations and deals of how this is all going to end. But they have a sense that something's up. I believe that. I truly do. The demons know their time's running out. I don't know that they know their exact time. They may. They may know that, okay, the appeals process of this is 6,000 years. That's all you get. 7,000 counting the millennium. But that's all you get. Well, if they know that, then they know they're headed really quickly for catastrophe. So they're all the more anxious to do their nefarious work. Among believers and unbelievers alike. Unbelievers are easy enough. It's the believers they really aim at. And if you're living in these last days, number one, if you're just a positive believer, you're a target. And if you really want to do it right and maximize in all of this, you're going to be a huge target. And you will endure all manner of attacks. And these attacks are designed to make you give up and throw in the towel. That's all they're designed for. And revert to some previous deal. And just leave them alone. Don't be a force against the demons. They don't like this. When you stand up for the truth. And so the reality is, of course, this is all coming. We know this. And it was through this, again, through this love, we see that God's, all of his attributes function in this. And we receive all of this through this. Well, 46, the initiative in reconciliation is always seen to be God's. Paul uses the verb katalasso, to reconcile. There, I did put it in. Actively of God and only passively of man. In other words, God's always seen to be the active agent in reconciliation. We're always seen to be the recipients of it. 47, with the repeated phrase, apollo malo, by how much more? Paul continues his a fortiori reasoning in the middle of verse 10. When he says, if we were reconciled, and it very much parallels what he says at the end of verse 8 going into verse 9. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, there's the mention of him dying for us. Much more, having been reconciled now we are in a state of no longer hostility with God. We've received the reconciliation. We no longer are at odds with God, and we know he's not at odds with us. Then we shall be saved by his life. Well, 48, this time the verb reconciled is found in the form of an aorist participle, which indicates that the reconciliation has become a present reality for those that have believed. And again, you have this two stages. You have to recognize that at the cross, man, all mankind, all their sins, all men's sins were forgiven, not just believers. That is false doctrine that flows out of Calvinism. The doctrine of limited atonement. No, Christ died for all men, not just some. Not just for those that would believe in him. That might almost, but see, for some people, that makes sense to them. They say, well, that's all I would do. I would only die for those that were going to help. And if it wasn't going to help them, then I might not do it. Well, that's kind of the human viewpoint. Look at that. But God says, no, I'll reconcile all mankind to myself. I will remove the basis for hostility, for judgment, under my righteousness, which is their sins. And then there's the experiential. You don't get this until the time you believe. And until then, you are still at odds with God. Even though positionally, the whole world's been reconciled to God. The vast majority of mankind still lives under God's wrath because they will not accept the terms of the reconciliation. And this is a matter that gets into the matter of God's wisdom, His authority, and other factors. God dictates the terms. We are in no position to dictate to God. As human beings, and even as believers, we're not in a position to dictate. God dictates the terms of all relationships because He is the one in authority. He is the one we have to answer to. He never answers to us. That's not going to happen. And so because God knows what it takes, well, He's the one that determines the way it goes. Well, 49, the final portion of verse 10, has puzzled many interpreters, since it is not immediately clear as to how the life of Christ will provide our final deliverance from God's wrath. So if you looked at this, and you thought, in verse 10, we will be saved by His life, the question becomes, well, in what way? Well, hopefully you might have thought about that, or maybe you just thought, well, Ron will explain it. And hopefully I will. But the fact is, that's a question that does stand out to me pretty glaringly. Now, how are we being delivered by His life? Well, first, obviously, sozo here, saved or delivered, doesn't refer to phase one salvation. He's not having to save us over and over again. That this has to refer to something else. And it looks like to me that it's very much the saved aspect here. The rescued or delivered is from His wrath. That's how we're saved, by the life of Christ. And it's important, as we're going to see here, that we have a Savior who's alive. For if He's dead, how can He intercede for us? He can't. He's not there to plead our case if He's dead. And the Son of God, from the time of the ascension, sitting at the right hand of God, intercedes for believers. And the Holy Spirit works in this process of, well, is interceding for believers. The language of advocacy, the parakletos language, is used of both Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And in the terms of Jesus Christ, it's almost used in the sense of defense attorney. In terms of the Holy Spirit, it's more often translated comforter, helper, one called alongside, an advocate. But, obviously that term does move into the legal realm and become a legal advocate. Well, 50, Paul has already indicated that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is related to the matter of justification. Romans 4:25, He who was delivered over because of our transgressions. And as we noted there, you have to go back and look at your notes, but as we noted here, the translation raised because of our justification is a little misleading. The structure is identical in both parts of this verse. But certainly what he is saying is that his resurrection has something to do with our justification. And that gets into the matter of keeping us from the wrath of God, being declared righteous. It's okay, he's declared us righteous. The very fact that Paul brings the death and resurrection of Christ together in this verse should indicate the very close, inseparable, in fact, connection that he sees between the two events. Some interpreters suggest that the statements are possibly designed for rhetorical effect, and that both Jesus' death and resurrection are necessary parts of the salvation package. Well, that's true enough. How would we know that sins were paid for if he was held in the grave? We would have no way of saying definitively that he was raised because he was totally righteous. That the resurrection was, in fact, a statement back in Romans 1, I think 4. Concerning his son who was declared or made plain here that he was the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And so apart from his resurrection, well, what would we believe? Well, we'd have a religion in which you have Jesus died for your sins, but Jesus wasn't raised to prove that those sins were dealt with. Those sins still have... See, the power of sin, death, sin is the power of death, and the law is the power of sin. So in a way, we're going to find out the law relates to death in a logical construct. It's not immediately related to it, but it does bring it in the end. So again, it's true that you cannot effectively separate the death of Christ for sins and his resurrection, since they are both necessary for the justification of the sinner. And in fact, as an object of faith, without a living Savior, what do we believe? Well, we're no better off than the Buddhists or any other people. All their Saviors are dead. You know, the Christianity would be no different than any other religion on the planet. So the resurrection is crucial to all of this. I mean, there's a bunch of reasons why you have to have a resurrection. But in this context, Paul's talking about resurrection in terms both, one, of our justification from sins, and two, now in this concept of reconciliation. How can you be reconciled to somebody who isn't alive? Or how can the agent of reconciliation be someone who isn't alive? If two people are at odds, and that's the picture you have here, God and man, and they're at odds, they're, as he says in Matthew 5, there, blessed are the peacemakers, the resurrection, the reconciliation makers, we might say, as they seek to reconcile opposing forces. And so there's a go-between. There's an intermediate in there. And that intermediate, in this case, obviously, is Jesus Christ. And for this to be effective, he's got to be alive forever, to always intercede between God and man, to always act there as one mediator, to always act as a mediator. He has to be alive in order to do that. Well, D here, nevertheless, it should be evident here that Paul perceives his resurrection to have a function that his death for sins did not. That involves imparting his life to them, which would not be possible apart from the resurrection. That's another issue in this, that how could you impute eternal life to somebody if you don't have it? How can life be in Christ if he's not alive? And the answer is it can't be. And so there's multiple reasons here why you have to have it. He relates one to justification, one to reconciliation. But there are other issues involved in the resurrection as well. The exaltation of the Son, as per se Isaiah 53. When he will see the travail of his soul and that it was all worth it. That for those who say he saved. So again, that involves imparting his life to them, which wouldn't be possible unless he was alive, and uniting believers with the resurrected Christ. This also gets into a matter of how can you be in union? We talk about here you are down here in the sin-death circle before salvation. This is the pre-salvation state. You're in this sphere. This is where we all lived. You're transferred to this sphere of union with Jesus Christ. Well, how can you be in union with somebody who isn't alive? I'm going to get married today. Who are you marrying? A dead man. That's weird. You can't have a relationship. You can't reconcile with somebody who isn't alive. So the life of Christ in all of this is very important. You can't be in union with somebody who's dead. In fact, death breaks every union that we know about. There isn't anything. Death pretty much breaks, not quite, but it almost breaks the union you have with the IRS. But they'll figure out ways to tax you after you're dead. That we know that there are literally death taxes. And so death breaks every relationship. If you're married and your spouse dies, you're free. You're free to remarry. You have no obligations. That's it. So death breaks all this. But life keeps it intact. You have to have, again, through all this, a living Savior. Well, 51, the answer is found later in the book of Romans, when Paul provides the two reasons that believers can rest assured that they will not face the eschatological wrath of God. So as we move towards the judgment, Romans 8, 33 and 34, we can move in that direction with confidence. God's not mad at me. I'm not the enemy of God. And this provides great motivation for actually loving and serving God on our part. that obviously one should want to respond, I would think, in kind. Romans 8:33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Well, Jesus Christ is the one who died, yes, rather who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God and also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And in this case, I take this as a subjective genitive. Who will separate us from his love for us? Can that be overpowered by external forces of any kind? And Paul's answer is no, it cannot. He will not cease to love us. That's another reason for having a living Savior. You have to, you know, what difference? You can say, oh, well, my Savior's dead, but he loves me. Mm-hmm. Well, that doesn't make much sense. He might have proved he loved you by dying for you, but he can't love you currently if he's dead. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, as we know. Well, A, both verses are introduced by rhetorical questions that demand the answer, no one. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Nobody, effectively. Now, that doesn't mean people don't try. Oh, yeah, people charge God's elect with all kinds of things. Doesn't mean they don't try. It means that they can't effectively do it. It's like kind of that verse back in Daniel where Nebuchadnezzar, after he plays bull for 7 years, and then comes to his senses, and he said, who will hold back his hand? And the answer is nobody, effectively. Nobody's going to stop God. So both are introduced by rhetorical questions that demand the answer, no one. The second one, who is the one who condemns? Nobody, really. That doesn't mean people don't try. They will, and demons and Satan and other forces. But he's saying effectively no one can. Since God and Jesus Christ here are unified in this matter of justification. The first reason relates to the matter of judicial matter of justification. Relates to the matter of judicial justification is all that should say. There are too many words in there. The matter of judicial relates to the judicial matter of justification is fine. To the judicial matter of justification. Since God has declared the believer to be righteous. And, you know, you probably think, well, why does he make these kind of mistakes? Well, you study this out and write these off the top of your head. A little self-justification there. I'm not complaining. So the first reason relates to the judicial matter of justification. Since God has declared the believer to be righteous, acquitting him of his sins, it is evident that the judge will not then accuse the one he has declared to be innocent. That doesn't make any sense. The judge can't do that. Everything we know about the legal matters of life are that judges have to go by the rule of law. I hadn't seen it, but I saw this movie the other day. It was a Richard Gere movie, Arbitrage. And I was watching as the cops were manufacturing evidence against this guy. They knew he was guilty, but they couldn't prove it, so they manufactured evidence. Well, when the judge got wind of this, it was ugly. And in fact, those men should have been jailed for their crimes. Even if the guy was guilty. You can't manufacture evidence. God doesn't allow that. That's why you have to have two or three people to judge things. Because somebody might introduce some manufactured evidence. And you say, well, that's not right. That can't be right. So, it's evident, again, if the judge says not guilty, he can't turn around and say, oops, guilty. He can't do that. Once he's ruled, and it's over with. And in that movie, the reason I say all that was because at the end of it, he looked at the guys and he said, this is dismissed with prejudice. And that just told them, you can never touch this guy again. He is completely clear and free as far as you're concerned. And if you even get close to him or bother him, the force of law is coming down on you. And so that was one of the kind of cool, the other parts of the movie weren't that good, but that part was actually pretty good. I mean, this guy was a philanderer and blah, blah, blah. You know, he's not an upstanding citizen. But they were actually trying to frame his accomplice, which was bad. He's an accomplice, but they manufactured evidence. You can't do that. And so the judge dismisses the whole thing. Well, that's what Satan's case against us, the case of sin against us, has been dismissed with prejudice. It can't ever be refiled. And that's the whole point here. So, who can bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. God's the one who declares righteous. So, how are you going to bring a charge against one God has declared righteous? So, since God has, again, declared you righteous, it's evident that he's not going to turn around and say, oh, now you're guilty. That he can't do that as a judge, as a righteous judge anyway. Well, see, the second reason relates to the fact that Jesus Christ, who has been raised and exalted to the right hand of God, is ever present to intercede on behalf of believers. That is the elect in this context. Who is the one who condemns? Well, Jesus Christ is the one who died, and yes, rather, focus on the resurrection here, was raised, and is now at the right hand of God to intercede for us. This is why his resurrection, part many of the reasons, why his resurrection is so important. For he is alive today, because if you turn to Revelation 12:10, I believe it is. Revelation 12:10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation, the deliverance, and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them day and night before our God. Well, if Satan is anything, you got to give him an A for energetic. He's like the Energizer Bunny. He just doesn't quit. He's up there constantly accusing. Look at what that believer did. Look at how horrible they are. Look at that failure. Look at that sin. The defense attorney steps up. What are they charged with? Sinning? Oh, I paid for that. Dismissed. And that goes the same way every time. But you got to know God gets tired of this. Put yourself in God's place. You got to put up with this numbskull Satan who's rejected you and is now your archenemy and yet wants to stand in your front room every day and accuse your family of sinning. And of all manner of things. No telling what all he accuses us of. And this is because he's thrown down at I think it's now actually about 5 months before the middle of Daniel's 70th week, he's ejected from heaven for the last time. This is not his last fall. Satan, as you know, if you study the doctrine, had a series of falls. You can see the doctrine of Satan, his fall from holiness, his fall from the throne room, his ejection from planet Earth. His fall, as we're going to see here now, as he's cast out of the third heaven for the last time. His fall into the abyss where he spends 1,000 years. His final fall into the lake of fire. And all of this, that last fall into the lake of fire, was conditioned upon that first fall up here from holiness. From obedience to God. So, again, Jesus is ever alive to intercede for us. Satan's ever alive to challenge us at this point. But he's always up there to intercede. To act as our defense attorney. So 52 rather here, in the context of eschatological judgment, it becomes apparent that the judge, God, is in full agreement with the defense attorney, Jesus Christ, and will never issue a guilty verdict against a believer. This is what you have to know going forward, that whenever you're faced with tests in life, challenges and problems and all of this, one of the things we can always stop and reflect on, well, my salvation's secure. Nothing's going to change all that. I have absolute confidence. I'll get up there and he's not going to say, oh, you're guilty. You're going to the lake of fire. That can't happen for believers. So when people doubt, as people do, and Satan is a master of creating doubt, dissension, these factors, the demons are good at it. This is the way they operate. Planting thoughts in your mind as they can, as they're allowed to. And to some extent, as you allow them to, if you're not rigorous with regard to your thinking and rebound, it's easier for them to work. Because and I'm sure you've had this experience where you've just been going along doing whatever it is you're doing. And some weird thought comes into your head and you think, I'd never think that. Why did I think that? That's not me. It probably wasn't. It probably wasn't. It was courtesy of your local demon. You know? Who happens to be around to bother believers. And again, believers are targets as they are. Positive believers are really targets. The lukewarm, they're lukewarm. Why are the demons, why would they be afraid of them? The demons already know that lukewarm believers are under God's judgment at a certain level, that they make him sick. What more do they need to do? Nothing. But there's no reason to mess with them. So the more positive you are, the more serious you are about it, the more you're going to become a target and the harder it's going to be. So again, Christianity, as we have told you, is not for the faint of heart. There's a lot to it. You're facing a lot of hostility, wrath, struggle. Not wrath from God, but from the forces of darkness. So thus, point 53 here, his resurrection life is the believer's guarantee that he will not face the wrath of God. This is viewed as being the lesser thing in the a fortiori argument. Again, the greater thing in the terms of the argument is paying for our sins and reconciling and dealing with that all issue. That's the greater thing. Because when one stops and considers, and very often, you know, I know because of the fundies tend to emote and they do all this stuff. We, in the doctrinal realm, it's been sort of relegated to we don't talk about it or think about it. But you have to, I think, sometimes reflect on the physical toll this took on the humanity of Christ. What he went through in all this. As he willingly offers up his life. As he's there in the garden sweating drops of blood from the pressure of the situation. And as he's maintained his sinless life throughout this time on planet Earth. And now he's faced with the big test. Well, I don't have to die here, do I? And then again, as we pointed out, and we saw this, and I think it's good that you do a gospel every now and again, because in the gospels you see the physical trauma of crucifixion and all that's entailed in it. And it's not pretty or pleasant. And in that regard, while, you know, Mel Gibson made this from the Catholic movie, you know, the Passion of the Christ reflects primarily on, it doesn't deal with the physical, spiritual aspects as much. But I don't know that Catholics fully understand the spiritual aspects of what happened there. They focus more on the physical. Well, that's okay. But that's true enough, though, and should be considered, I think, that all that he went through to do this. So if he did all of that, that was the harder thing. Isn't it easier now to keep us saved now that we have chosen to be friends with God? Oh yeah, that's the easier thing. Well, 54, it is inconceivable that God would do the greater thing. Sacrifice his only son for his enemies to secure peace and not do the lesser thing of providing a completed salvation for those that are now his friends. And again, that's the difference between justification is a legal matter. Reconciliation is personal. That gets into interpersonal relationships. So, if God did this for us while we were his enemies, now that we're his friends, do we think we really have something to worry about? And the answer is no. All right, well, we've only got a minute or two left, so we'll just stop there and start with this verse fresh in the second session. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.